Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus far, God's word.
Please pray with me. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you are a great God, worthy to be worshipped, worthy, as we sang, of our souls, our life, our all. And we pray now that you would speak. I pray that you would help me, Lord, in a sense, to get out of the way and that you would preach. And so I pray, Lord, for your grace to minister to our hearts now. Oh, that we may know the sweetness of your presence and your goodness, and that we would have hope. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
It is finished. I expect we all are familiar with Jesus' words or his cry from the cross, which signaled the completion of our redemption. Jesus' crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection and ascension marked an unprecedented transition in the history of our redemption. Whereas prior to this point, there were many questions surrounding how exactly would the Lord redeem his people. Now he has revealed it in the person and work of his Son. Our redemption is complete. The completeness of our redemption is the reason why Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We are not called to be witnesses to a potentiality, to something that may or may not happen. Rather, to events that have already been accomplished. Let's not be mistaken. Being witnesses of Christ, we are witnesses to a completed redemption. However, we must realize, just as the long-awaited redemption was completed, and the wait came to an end when Jesus cried, it is finished, from the cross. Our witness to this redemption will come to an end with the long-awaited return of Jesus. One day, our witness will be complete. Over the last few months, we've been looking at Jesus' promise and call to his disciples that they, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, would be his witnesses. This is found in Acts 1:8. I just read a moment ago. Over this time, we've looked at the content of our witness. History, the historic realities of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The context of our witness. The already and not yet nature of our salvation. In the church, we witness as belonging to the community of believers. So content, context, also the conflict. We remember, we recount, and we rejoice in the face of opposition. And then last time, the comfort of our witness. We are witnesses to God's holy comfort. This morning, we will be finishing this series from the book of Acts by looking at, ironically enough, the completion of our witness. Our witness will be complete with the return of Jesus. And as this series has been founded upon Jesus' last words to us in Acts 1:8, calling us to be his witnesses, I find it appropriate that we come back to the same passage to consider the completion of our witness. For it's here in the same chapter that we read of the promise of Jesus' return. Specifically, we want to understand that our witness will be complete with the successful, sudden, and sweet return of Jesus. Jesus will return when the gospel has successfully spread throughout the nations. Jesus' return will be just as sudden as his departure. And with Jesus' return, we will rejoice at the sweet sight of our Savior. Amen. So let us look at how we should long for the completion of our witness. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and we want to see, first of all, that our witness will be complete with the successful return of Jesus. With their successful return of Jesus. It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that we read how Jesus, Jesus presented himself alive to them, so to his disciples, the apostles, after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Imagine for a moment the wonder of those 40 days. The disciples sitting at the feet of their resurrected Lord as he taught them about the kingdom of God. A 40-day feast for sure. However, the divine curriculum was not what the disciples expected. If we consider the goals, the means, the timetables concerning the kingdom of God, the disciples are still thinking along the lines of Israel restored, earthly strength, and the present time, while Jesus was sought to teach them about the need of the nations, heavenly power, and the already and not yet. Jesus is always seeking to reorient our goals, our means, and our timetables. While we're concerned about lunch, Jesus says to us, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see, the fields are white for harvest." Eventually, those 40 days came to an end. And as the disciples looked on and Jesus was taken up into heaven, surely they still had many questions. But one thing they probably knew for sure was that Jesus was going to be successful. Yes, he was no longer physically present, but his promise and power would remain. Upon Jesus' return, he would have his prize, an inheritance of nations. Upon his arrival, our task would be complete. Our witness will be complete when the gospel has successfully penetrated every tribe, language, people, and nation. Do you see in Acts 1 how the brief description of Jesus' ascension and the following promise of his future return in verses 9 through 11 is immediately preceded by the call upon the disciples in verse 8 to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The gospel, the good news of God's gracious salvation through his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, is not solely for his kinsmen after the flesh, that is, purebred Israelites, but was intended for everyone, that is, for those who belong to every tribe, those who speak every language, those who belong to every people and identify with every nation. It's important for us to remind ourselves that this was nothing new. That what I'm getting at is that it was not as if Israel's unbelief somehow altered God's initial plan. God's desire has always been for the nations. We simply have to look back to the Lord's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, where he says, "I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then consider how the Apostle Paul applies these words, this promise, in Galatians 3, verse 8, where he says this, "In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" God's desire has always been for the nations. However, while you may acknowledge, accept, and rejoice over God's long-standing international purpose, some may question and say, how can we be sure that God's global intention from the beginning will indeed be successful in the end? Can we possess assurance that the gospel will in fact penetrate every tribe, language, people, and nation? And if so, why? Well, to begin to answer this question, we must consider first the virtue, efficacy, and benefits of the work of redemption wrought by Christ. Now that's a mouthful, but bear with me. I borrow this language from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 6, where it's speaking about how the redemption of Christ dying on the cross applied to those who historically lived prior to the incarnation. The confession affirms that the virtue, efficacy, and benefits of Christ's redemption were communicated unto the elect in all ages. So while this section in the confession is stressing how it applies to those prior to the incarnation, It is just as valid to those who come after. So we can say that the virtue, efficacy, and benefits of the work of redemption wrought by Christ applies to the elect in all ages. Now, what difference does that make? The redemption of Christ did not simply create a new reality in which people could potentially be saved. Rather, the redemption of Christ effectively saved his people. The death of Christ, Christ died for sinners like you and me, not so that we might potentially take him up on the offer and be saved. Rather, Christ died for sinners, effectively saving his people from sin's pollution, sin's power, and sin's punishment. When Christ died, at that moment, his people, in all ages, in a very real sense, were saved, including everyone who were to come to believe from every tribe, every language, every people and nation. Christ's redemption was effective. And John, we read in John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The death of Christ was not a mere supreme example of God's beneficence, his love, as if it was necessarily aimless, as if it had no specific purpose, as if it was neutral in a sense. Rather, Jesus declares that his death that declares an intentional, definite, specific purpose for laying down his life. He does it for the sheep. Elsewhere in the book of John, Jesus speaks about those of whom the Father has given him. He says, this is in John 6:39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Later on in John 17:24, Jesus prays to the Father, saying, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given because you loved me before the foundation of the world." What I want us to see is that we believe Christ's redemption to be effective because we believe Christ's redemption to had a definite purpose. The Son loved his own, those whom the Father gave him. He loved them to the end. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Do you see? Because of the definite purpose of Christ's redemption, and therefore the effectiveness of Christ's redemption, we can be absolutely assured that God will save every last single individual from every tribe, language, people, and nation for which Christ died. He's already paid for them. He will not leave them behind. Upon Christ's return, he will have his prize, inheritance of nations. His will be a successful return. And upon his arrival, our task will be complete. But for now, let Christ's effective redemption be both an anchor for our souls. If you believe this morning, when he died, you were when he died upon the cross, in a very real sense, you were saved. He meant it when he said, "It is finished." And let the definite purpose of Christ's redemption be the driving motivation for Cornerstone Church playing our role as witnesses of Christ, both here on the North Shore and throughout the nations. The Good Shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep. He's paid for them. He will not leave them behind. Therefore, until he comes, let us be his witnesses. Amen. So we've seen so far that our witness will be complete with the successful return of Jesus. Now let us see that our witness will be complete with the sudden return of Jesus. The sudden return of Jesus. Back in Acts chapter 1, we read in verse 9, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." No matter how much Jesus had attempted to prepare his disciples, this moment must have been startling. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, their crucified and risen Messiah, their wise rabbi, their faithful friend, was gone. He had just been teaching them a moment ago. They had been sitting at his feet and he had been teaching them, and now he was suddenly gone. Verses 10 and 11. "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" We can imagine that lost and wonder and confusion, the disciples probably didn't even fully absorb these reassuring words. Jesus would return. He would return just as he had left. As sudden as he had ascended, he would come again. The present lost was full of future hope. However, for the time being, there was work to do. There's a gospel to be confessed, a testimony to be spread among the nations until he comes, until our God, our Messiah, our Rabbi, our friend suddenly returns. Our witness will be complete with the long-awaited but sudden return of Jesus. We are told, or we read of Jesus' return not only here in this passage in Acts 1, but also by Jesus himself throughout his ministry, during his ministry. He speaks of it often. For example, in Matthew 24:27. He says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." It is interesting. Jesus speaks of the suddenness of his return, often in the context of a warning. As he does in Matthew 24, once again, verses 37 through 39 this time. He says there, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Elsewhere, Jesus likens his coming to a thief in the night. It is for this reason that he repeatedly admonishes us to stay awake, or as in Matthew 24:44, to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. What are we to make of such admonitions, warnings, descriptions of Jesus' return? We can imagine that the suddenness of such an important event would be disquieting, unsettling, even troubling for some. And while I believe this is the intended purpose for those who would disregard or spurn God's authority, what about the anxious believer who can't stop fretting about their own preparedness? Is it Christ's intention that we always be living on edge, so to speak, unsure of the hour of his arrival? On this point, I believe 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 5 can help us. For as there the Apostle Paul writes to the believers at Thessalonica, he says this: "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." While they're saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So we can see that the Apostle Paul does not deny the sudden nature of the Lord's return, even likening it to a thief in the night as well. However, what he says next, I believe, is critical. He goes on to say, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness." Do you see? He makes a distinction between believers and unbelievers. Whereas for unbelievers, the return of Jesus will be like a thief, sudden destruction. But for believers, his arrival will, for those that are children of light, children of the day, his arrival will not be an unwanted surprise, so to speak. You can imagine some asking then, what will it be like for believers? Will it still be sudden? Will it be surprising at all? My answer, for what it's worth, is yes. Jesus' return will be sudden for us, definitely surprising, even shocking, but like a surprise birthday party is shocking, in the sense that for a moment you are alarmed, disoriented, even perhaps maybe for a second threatened, unsure of what's going on, until you realize the room is filled with people who love you, and you relax and begin to smile and laugh. Or Jesus' return will be as sudden as at times where a
end of the term paper or end of the semester project suddenly or shockingly comes together unexpectedly at the last moment. Picture yourself where a few hours ago you only had a bunch of random quotes and unrelated information, but now you shockingly hold the completed assignment in your hands. How did that happen so suddenly? Has that ever happened to you? I believe that that's what Jesus' return will be like for believers. Therefore, considering this, as we continue to be witnesses of Christ in a world, as Ken alluded to earlier, a world full of seemingly random events and unrelated consequences, let us minister in hope, knowing that in a moment, suddenly, our witness will be complete with the return of Jesus. Our witness will be complete with the long-awaited but sudden return of Jesus. So we've seen that our witness will be complete with the successful return of Jesus, the sudden return of Jesus. Now lastly and briefly, let us see that our witness will be complete with the sweet return of Jesus. The sweet return of Jesus. As the disciples walk back to Jerusalem that day from the Mount of Olives, having seen Jesus ascended up into heaven with their own eyes, what do you think they were thinking about? Once again, consider for a moment this man that they had essentially been living with and probably laughing with and had come to sincerely love over the last 3 years was now reigning at the Father's right hand. Their precious, wise rabbi and faithful friend was now exercising all authority in heaven and on earth. As with separations, especially extended separations, it is easy to wonder, will it be the same when you're reunited with your loved one? Do you think the disciples were thinking that? Will it be the same? Will it be the same when Jesus returns? Do you think Christians wonder that? Will the Jesus who returns be the same as the one we meet in the Gospels? Well, if we look at verse 11, we are reassured that it will be the same. The angels who make the announcement of Jesus' return confirm. They say, this Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This same Jesus, who was ascended before your eyes, the same Jesus you lived with, you laughed with, you've come to love, this same Jesus who loved you to the end, who has washed your feet, who suffered on the cross for you, this same Jesus will come, be the one who will be returning. How sweet a reunion it will be. Our witness will be complete with the sweet sight of the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. When we read the description of the exalted returning Christ in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, we rightfully bow down in utter awe and wonder and show him due deference and respect. After all, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Listen to these words. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when we read here this awesome description of the exalted returning Christ, it is easy to forget that this is the same Jesus who welcomed children to his side, washed his disciples' feet, laid down his life for his enemies. Our minds and our hearts struggle at times to hold both of these together. That is, to understand that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is both the suffering servant and the conquering King. He's both the judge and the Savior. Both the Lion and the Lamb. Nevertheless, it is gloriously true. And therefore, as believers, we do not have to fear when Jesus returns in judgment. For the judge, the one who possesses all authority, is our Savior. The one who has loved us to the end. The one who washes our feet. The one who laid down his life for us is the same Jesus. How sweet his return will be. Our witness will be complete when we see the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. It is this Jesus who calls us to be his witnesses. He's given us his promise and power. Therefore, let's go and be his witnesses, for he is worthy. Yes. Amen.
Amen.
We end there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for you are worthy. For you created all things, and you have ransomed for yourself a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, Lord, to enjoy you forever. Lord, we pray that you would take these truths and they would find a place in our hearts, and we would be comforted and have courage at this time. So we give you praise and thanks in your Son's name.
Amen. Amen. Our final hymn is number 400 something.